such a case in his letter to the Romans here in the first chapter. Last week in our study of Romans chapter 1, we saw that God has revealed himself in a general way through the things that he has made. All of creation testifies of him. Even though God, the creator, is invisible, there are some things about God that are clearly perceived in the things that he has made. Something of his eternal power, of his wisdom, his understanding are on display in his handiwork. The fact that he is and that he is worthy of all worship is abundantly clear in all of creation. But the case that Paul has been making here in chapter 1 is that even though this testimony of God is clear, even though as Psalm 19 speaks of, as we looked at last week, that the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaim his handiwork, yet men and women do not worship God. They have exchanged the truth for a lie. They have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and reptiles. And this is an awful exchange, an awful exchange with dreadful consequences. And Paul would have his hearers to understand the consequences of such misdirected worship. The consequence of such sin, as we read in chapter 1, is the wrath, and we could add the curse of God. The wrath and the curse of God. Part of the preaching of Paul's gospel is the reality of wrath, the reality of a righteous day of judgment in which God's just sentence falls climactically on all unrighteousness. This judgment is sometimes called the day of the Lord or the day of wrath. And Paul knows that this day of judgment, this day of wrath, he knows this to be a future event, something to take place at the end of history. In chapter 2, verse 5, he speaks of this future judgment when he says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. There's a future aspect there that he speaks of. Or in 2:16, when he says, on that day when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So part of that proclamation of the gospel is that there is a day of judgment when the just and righteous God responds with righteousness on all unrighteousness as that wrath is poured out. So an aspect of the good news that Paul is commissioned to make known is the reality of God's righteous judgment of sin, a judgment that will take place at the last day, a future event. Yet here in 1:19, we learn that God's wrath is revealed, a present tense. The NIV has it, is being revealed. Present continuous sense is already being revealed, here and now in some respect. But this revelation of God's wrath as it's unfolding even now is not seen in the ways perhaps that we might expect. We might expect to see his wrath revealed in massive earthquakes or floods or famine. But that is not what Paul mentions here. Instead, God's wrath is presently seen in the moral unraveling of society, an increasing moral degeneracy. Beginning in verse 24, Paul starts to catalog various moral vices, beginning with sexual immorality, and then ending with a torrent of evils in verses 29 to 32. This lengthy catalog of sins is the consequence, though, of a more fundamental sin. And that is man's turning away from the Creator, man setting his worshipful heart upon the creature instead. Notice the logical connection between verses 23 and 24, as indicated by the word therefore in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. So what is the reason God gave them up to the sins that follow? Well, because, according to verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. The same point is reiterated in verse 25. God gave them up to the dishonoring of their bodies because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Notice three different times in three different ways, Paul says essentially the same thing. God gave them up. Verse 24, verse 26, verse 28, verse 24, therefore God gave them up to the dishonoring of their bodies. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. The God of all glory had clearly revealed himself in the things that he had created, and yet mankind rejected the Creator and bowed down to the things that are created. Instead of worshiping the one in whose image they were made, they fashioned gods in their own image, in their own likeness. And what is the dreadful consequence, the dreadful judgment of this exchange? Well, here we see it is to give them what they craved, to hand them over to their desires, to leave them to be carried away by the current of their own dishonorable passions. A few years ago, while attending our son's baseball practice, I noticed a parent and a child get out of the car. The parent loaded down with all of the stuff you take to a baseball practice, the chairs and the bags and all of these things, snack bag and all of that. And the parent was carrying the heavy load of chairs for herself and the child. And the child asked to carry his own chair. The mother told him it was too heavy, and she would carry it for him. But the child insisted, and then began to pitch a fit, demanding to have his precious possession now. And after a little while of this whole spectacle, the mother handed the chair to the insistent child, and two steps later, the weight of the chair sent the stubborn son crashing to the ground. He got all that his heart desired and an awful lot more with the dirt and mud in his face. So one way God's future wrath against sin is being revealed here and now against ungodliness and unrighteousness is by God giving men and women over to their passions. This dynamic is important to keep in mind, lest we become desensitized to sin as it increases in the culture around us, or come to the faulty conclusion that God doesn't really care that much about unrighteousness or sin after all, since so much of it seems to go unchecked here and now. We often think of God's judgment in terms of a lightning bolt that strikes down a sinner, or the ground opening up and swallowing up the rebellious. And sometimes those sorts of immediate outbreaks against sin are indeed seen in the pages of Scripture. We think of Uzzah or Ananias and Sapphira or the rebellious bunch in the wilderness. But here God's wrath is seen in that sinners are not struck down, not swallowed up, but rather go from bad to worse. God's wrath is being revealed in that wickedness is increasing as men and women are more and more given over to worship what their sinful hearts want rather than the one who is alone worthy of worship. What looks to be unfettered freedom, someone able to do whatever the wicked heart desires, is in fact a revelation of God's wrath. Not the fullness of God's wrath, to be sure, but simply a testimony to it. By their sin, they are filling up the cup of God's wrath until the day it is poured out in righteous judgment against all unrighteousness, when the unrepentant will receive the full measure of what they desired, an eternity apart from the blessed presence of God. In verse 24, Paul indicates that sexual immorality in general arises from a heart that has abandoned the Creator for the things he created, the immortal God for mortal creatures. God is the designer and the creator of sex. But rather than honoring the Creator and giving thanks to Him for all His good gifts, mankind has often elevated the gift of sex to the status of God or goddess and sacrificed all on the altar of pleasure, degrading and dishonoring their bodies for a few fleeting moments of pleasure. In verse 26 and 27, he gets a little more specific, singling out the normalization of homosexuality as a particular expression of God's handing over sinners to themselves, to their own desires. They exchange the truth about God for a lie, and that truth exchange has distorted the perception of the very world God has made. The well-suitedness of the male and female relationship for bringing about fruitfulness and filling the earth with the image of God to the glory of God. This creation order is subverted and abandoned. A continual suppressing of the truth about the Creator leads to an increasing delusion concerning the world that He has created, such that even the very basic creation ordinances regarding male and female are abandoned for a new reality. Indeed, the present day denial of what constitutes one either male or female is but a further expression of this rejection of the Creator along with His creation, His interpretation, His infallible interpretation of that creation. But Paul does not stop there. He goes on in verse 28 to verse 32 to pour out a cascade of vices that all stem from a mankind's refusal to acknowledge God and to share His assessment of the world. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And notice the filling up language twice in verse 29. Both the past and present tense, they were filled with all manner of righteousness, and they are full of envy and murder, strife, deceit. Doesn't matter what time period you go to, ever since the fall, you can find this filling up. This torrent of sin pouring out of a heart that is no longer in submission to its Creator. Their cup overfloweth, we might say, but not with goodness and mercy, but with gossip and malice and every other sort of sin. We don't have time to look at each one, or we won't take that time this evening. But taken together, it is apparent. There's a lot of crossover from all of these things. And really, the impact is to sort of be bombarded by this flood of sins. And taken all together, it's apparent that there is a moral cesspool among mankind. Sins of the heart are here. Sins of the mind are here. Sins of the will, of the hands, of the feet, of the tongue. The whole person corrupted, morally polluted on account of their disregard for the Creator. The long list of vices concludes with a somewhat surprising mention, a dishonorable mention here at the conclusion. Verse 32, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, and just stop right there for a moment, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. And notice Paul says they know some things here. They know God's decree. I appreciate that he's speaking, as we've seen last week, he's speaking primarily here of Gentiles, speaking of those who may never have heard the Ten Commandments read. And yet he says they know God's decree. How can that be? Because they are made in his image. As we'll see in Romans 2:15, the work of the law is written on their hearts. They know God's decree. Not only that, but verse 32 goes on to say that they know what the penalty of disregarding this decree, his law, is. They know that those who practice such things deserve to die. The law is written on their hearts, and they even know the penalty of their disregard of that decree. They may, and they often do, of course, deny any such knowledge, but God has made it known to them just as he made himself known. Yet the suppression of truth continues. Not only do they do death-deserving deeds, but they, we're told, give their approval to those who practice them. And that is striking. They not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. They cheer others on in their rebellion against God, applauding them all the way to their death. By approving and applauding, by liking on Facebook all that runs contrary to God's word, the self-delusion continues, thinking perhaps that if enough people approve of the sin, it must not be sin after all. No longer is sin a deadly cancer in need of a cure. It has become a sign of self-expression to be celebrated. And yet above the applause and the celebration, the clouds of God's wrath are accumulating, ready to rain down righteousness on man's parade. It's a sobering message. Paul does not shrink back from calling sin out. But let me say a word of caution and a word of hope as we close out this chapter here. First, a word of caution. If you're listening to this and thinking to yourself, you preach it, Paul. Call out this godlessness in society and this rampant wickedness all around us. That's right. If that's your response, make sure that you tune in next week in chapter 2 when the apostle pulls the rug out from under all our self-righteousness. Chapter 1 is just the first part in his overall argument that there is no one righteous. No, not one. Now, that doesn't mean that we neglect to call sin, sin. But it does mean that if we are called upon to do so, we do so always recognizing that we are guilty of every one of God's holy commandments that we deserve the wrath and the curse of God no less than anyone else. So a word of caution. And second, a word of hope. Word of hope, if you are listening to this catalog of vices, and you are burdened by the realization that God's word of judgment applies to you, that you are guilty before God of many, if not all, of these very things, then do not despair. Do not despair. Do not dismiss that. Do not shove that away. Recognize the light of God's word upon your heart and the conviction, which is a gift of God, conviction of sin. But do not despair. Indeed, you are guilty. We are all guilty. And yet to you, I would say, tune in next week and the week after that too. Continue to go on through the letter of Romans as the gospel announces the grace of sins forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ. Every sin that is condemned here, you can be cleansed from by the blood of the Lamb when your trust is in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. That includes all manner of sexual immorality, homosexual deeds and desires, every enslaving sin. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul provides a similar list of vices as we find here. He declares, clearly, the incompatibility of unrighteousness and inheriting the kingdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9, he says, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. God's word is very clear. But Paul does not leave us there. He goes on in verse 11 to say, and such were some of you. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Washed clean, set apart as holy, and acquitted in the courtroom of God's justice through faith in Christ who shed his blood and was condemned in our place. Friend, whatever sin presently enslaves you, understand that Christ, the Son of God, came into the world and suffered the full wrath of God. The full wrath of God. The full righteous pouring out to all unrighteousness in God's people. And God, the Lord, the Son of God, rose from the dead to deliver sinners from the enslavement of sin. And if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. A final point to appreciate from our text is, in all of this, is the importance of worship. The importance of worship. Romans 1 catalogs a host of evils. But where do these vices stem from? All these vices arise from hearts that take the praise and the glory and the honor that belongs to the Creator and directs it instead to the creature. In other words, sin is at heart, it is a worship problem. Worship is, it's what we do best. Worship is what we were made for. And when mankind exchanged the truth about God for a lie, understand, we didn't stop worshiping. We didn't stop being very good at worshiping. We just diverted that devotion to the creature instead of the Creator. And every sin can flourish in the soil of an idolatrous heart. But beloved, where the heart is taken by the glory and the infinite goodness and holiness and righteousness and beauty of the true and the living God, guess what? Sin finds no room to grow. Sin is a worship problem. Our Savior not only came to die for our sin and to provide for us his very perfect righteousness, but he also came to bring us into the heavenly house of worship where the redeemed of God might glorify and enjoy him forever. We might do so as those whose sins have been fully judged in his own body upon the tree, the one who received the wrath of God for us as our representative, as the one who even now leads us in worship, true worship in the heavenly places. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your holiness and for your righteousness. We are thankful that you are not a God who dismisses sin, who is unrighteous in your judgments. But we thank you, O Lord, that you are perfect and righteous in all your ways. We thank you, Lord, that you are gracious to sinners. We thank you, O God, that you have provided in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ forgiveness of sins, that you have provided that perfect righteousness that is received by faith, that imputed righteousness which is given to us by your grace. And we pray, Lord, that you would even in this hour, as we're confronted with the reality of sin all around us, that we would be mindful of the sins within. We would bring the sins of our heart to you, that we would confess them and not seek to cover them up by anything less than the perfect righteousness of Christ who gave himself for us. It is in his name that we do pray. Amen.